Good morning, church. It's been quite a week in our country, but I trust that you are safe and well, and that the unrest that we've witnessed has driven you to your knees in prayer for our beautiful land. We don't know what the future holds, but I'm so glad that we can know the one who holds the future in his hands. We've made much progress in our journey through the book of Acts, and this morning we come to Acts chapter 24. In this series, we've spent time journeying with the Apostle Paul, perhaps the greatest missionary of all time. Since his conversion in Acts chapter 9, we've seen the Apostle, heart set ablaze, traveling thousands of miles around the Mediterranean, taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who had never heard the good news. The Apostle Paul undertook three missionary journeys, planted as many as 14 churches. He persevered through some of the toughest trials and persecutions, and the letters he wrote would eventually go on to form nearly half of the New Testament. So much can be learned from the life of the Apostle Paul and from his missionary journeys. He sets an example on which we can model present-day missions. But perhaps more importantly, we can learn from the Apostle Paul what living a life abandoned to Christ actually looks like. In Philippians 3, verse 7 to 11, Paul says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." I believe this is the life that all Christians are called to. Not necessarily suffering to the extent that Paul did, although that's not out of the question, but rather lives wholly abandoned to Christ. Everything apart from Christ considered as loss. This kind of abandon ushers in a radical, society-altering, world-changing impact. By following Paul's example, we will find ourselves living godly lives, walking in humble obedience, totally surrendered to God alone. And when we learn to live our lives like this, opportunities to serve and to share the gospel will open up before us. We will find ourselves able to persevere under trial and difficulty. We'll experience the love of Christ and the empowering of the Holy Spirit and be able to reach into the scariest and the darkest places on earth and there declare the name of Jesus. With the exception of the Lord Jesus himself, no man in Scripture, more so than the Apostle Paul, better demonstrates the faith, the hope, the love that should be ours. Paul described himself as the chief of sinners, unworthy to be called an apostle. But what an example of a life transformed by the grace of God, shaped by the love of God, molded by the power of God. What was the key to Paul's success as a Christian? How was he able to live so far above the world, so dedicated to Christ? Sometimes we make the same mistake as the people of Lystra in Acts chapter 14 in thinking that Paul was more than merely human. He was not. Or perhaps we're tempted to think that the miracles he performed gave him some sort of advantage. I believe that the answer lies elsewhere. I believe that the secret to Paul's success may be put this way. He knew what he believed and was totally convinced that Jesus was the Son of God, crucified, buried, risen, and ascended into heaven, and that one day he will return, and that God will then judge the living and the dead. The Apostle Paul's life constantly demonstrated an awareness of these truths. And his epistles, his letters, emphasize these truths. Writing to the young man Timothy, Paul says, "So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of the Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." The question I want to ask you this morning is this: do you know what you believe? Are you convinced about that which you say you believe? It was Apostle Peter who said, "Always be prepared to give an answer, a defense, to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." In the passage that we're going to look at this morning, we see the Apostle Paul give a defense of his faith before an unbelieving court. These are truths that everyone needs to hear. But perhaps more importantly, these are truths that you as a Christian need to be very sure of, to be certain of. You need to understand these things for yourself with more than just a casual consent to them, but with true heartfelt conviction. Like the Apostle Paul, may the truth of the gospel be something that you're willing to die for. So turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 24, and we're going to read from verse 1 through to verse 16. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." The previous chapter, chapter 23, ends with Paul being taken to Caesarea under heavy Roman guard. After the Roman commander found out about the conspiracy of 40 men to murder Paul, a Roman citizen that he was responsible to protect, he acted wisely and moved Paul to a more secure location. Paul had already appeared before the Sanhedrin, and it was determined that the charges he faced were regarding Jewish law, and there was no accusation deserving death or even imprisonment. Paul is now in Caesarea, held in custody. the complex of buildings that had been built by Herod the Great. Herod's Praetorium is where Paul was held. And on the basis of Lysias' letter, the Roman commander's letter, and Paul's Roman citizenship, Felix, the governor, could have and should have released Paul. But instead, he keeps Paul under guard while he waits for the Jews to come and make their accusations. And so would begin what would become a series of Roman trials that would give Paul the opportunity to present the gospel to the most powerful men in the region, and eventually even to Caesar himself. This morning I want to focus on Paul's defense and what it is that Paul believed. But let's just quickly look at the charges brought against Paul, the first 9 verses that we read. The charges are brought by carefully chosen delegation that was assembled to impress the governor. Ananias, the high priest, makes the trip to Caesarea, which in itself signifies how seriously they consider the matter. Select men from the Sanhedrin are part of the delegation, and there is Tertullus, the lawyer. His abilities would be needed because Paul was now before a Roman court and not a Jewish one. Tertullus, the lawyer, starts with a very flattering but untrue salutation to Felix the governor. He makes it seem that the Jews loved Felix and thought he was doing a great job as governor. But the truth is that they hated him and despised his rule. However, having got the customary and necessary flattery out the way, Tertullus begins to delineate the charges that they are bringing against Paul. The first charge is that of treason. Paul is accused of being a troublemaker, of stirring up riots. There had been some unrest in the preceding years in some of the large Jewish communities, including Alexandria and Rome itself, where to this point Paul had never been. But the insinuation is that Paul is the reason for all the trouble. The second charge is that he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. The accusation here is that Paul is a leader in a sect that did not have Roman government approval, and as such was an outlawed group. The third charge is that of temple desecration. The purpose of this charge is to try and move Paul out from under Roman jurisdiction and back under Jewish jurisdiction for having committed a serious crime against Jewish law. Having heard the charges, Felix the governor gives Paul an opportunity to respond and to present his defense. Remember, Felix had already received a letter from the Roman commander that briefly explained what had occurred, and so perhaps he's not so easily convinced by Tertullus' speech or so easily swayed by the flattery. Paul begins his defense acknowledging the governor's knowledge of local affairs. In fact, Felix's wife, Drusilla, was Jewish, and so he was quite familiar with Jewish matters. Paul immediately refutes charges 1 and 3. That is, the charge of treason, of stirring up trouble, and of desecrating the temple. Paul says that there had not been sufficient time for him to possibly be guilty of all that they were accusing him of. He had only come to Jerusalem 12 days ago, and he had been in prison for at least 5 of those days. He had come to Jerusalem with the express purpose of worshiping. Paul asserts that his activities in Jerusalem were anything but abnormal or contentious. There are no witnesses to back the charges of him having caused a riot. In fact, he had not as much as had a treasonous conversation with anyone in the temple or the synagogues or anywhere else in the city for that matter. There is no proof that he is guilty of treason, of stirring up trouble, of desecrating the temple. In reality, his presence at the temple was only to perform an acceptable ritual. However, with regards to the second charge, the charge of being a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, Paul says this: I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way which they call a sect. Paul readily admits to being a follower of the way. The way was an early title for Christians, which emphasized that Jesus is the way to God. Paul says, I worship the God of our ancestors and of our fathers. Paul ties his belief system to that of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he goes on then to say, I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Paul makes reference to the law and the prophets, that is, to the Old Testament. Paul says that he has the same hope that his accusers have, that there will be a resurrection. The Sadducees rejected the resurrection, but the Pharisees believed it. What Paul preaches about Jesus in no way violates the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's hopes and of God's promises. Paul's accusers claim that he belongs to a sect. Paul demonstrates that what he believes is solidly rooted in Judaism and therefore religion protected under Roman law. In verse 16, Paul says, so I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Paul asserts the integrity of his own conscience in doing all this. Paul was not guilty of any wrongdoing under Roman law. He had done nothing deserving of arrest or imprisonment. And yet, here he is on trial for what he believed. So what exactly did Paul believe? Paul believed in God. As we've said, this was no different to the Jews who accused Paul. This was common ground. The pagans worshipped idols, but the Jews worshipped God. Do you believe in God? God, the creator of heaven and earth. God who exists from eternity to eternity. God who is sovereign and reigns over all. God who is the great I am. Paul believed in the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. Paul believed that God called Abraham and turned Abraham, who was childless at age 99, into the father of a great nation, a nation that would be a blessing to all the people of the earth and would bear witness and testimony to the greatness of our God. Paul believed the stories of Moses and the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. God told Moses what to do. Moses did it, and Paul believed it. Paul believed and obeyed the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods before me. You will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You will keep the Sabbath day holy. You will honor your father and mother. When God said, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, Paul believed it and he lived it. When Paul read of the prophets foretelling the coming of a Messiah, a Savior, Paul said, I know the one of whom they speak. As a Christian, you cannot pick and choose what you will believe. As a Christian, you have an important moment-to-moment decision to make. Will I believe the Word of God, or will I rely on my own intelligence and reasoning? Paul not only believed, he also worshipped. He worshipped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Many say they believe, but they don't worship. John Piper, talking about the heart of worship, says in summary, the inner essence of worship is to know God truly and then respond from the heart to that knowledge by valuing God, treasuring God, prizing God, enjoying God, being satisfied with God above all earthly things. And then that deep, restful, joyful satisfaction in God overflows in demonstrable acts of praise from the lips and demonstrable acts of love in serving others for the sake of Christ. Paul understood the heart of worship. You see, you can believe in God and not be a Christian. You can obey the Ten Commandments and not be a Christian. You can believe in life after death and in final judgment and not be a Christian. Sure, as a Christian, you need to believe these things. you can in no way dismiss them. But in and of themselves, these things are not enough. Paul's accusers believed these things. They believed in God and in the law and in the prophets. Some of them even believed in the resurrection of the dead. But it's not enough. What separated Paul from his accusers, what marks a Christian from a devout Jew, what makes a man a Christian, there's one thing, Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Paul's accusers said that the one the prophet spoke of, the Messiah, was still to come. Paul said, no, he's already come. And the proof is this. Jesus, crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended into heaven. Jesus alone perfectly fulfilled the requirements of the law. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How can I know this to be true? The resurrection. As the 19th century hymn writer John Wilbur Chapman put it, living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, O glorious day. Do you know what you believe? For many, being a Christian is about how they feel. But Christianity is not undefinable or inexplainable. For some, Christianity is simply about being good or doing good. But Christianity is not merely a social message against war or injustice or poverty. Christianity is based in God's revelation. It is God who defines what it means to be a Christian. Christianity is a belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a belief that Jesus died on the cross for sinners and that he rose from the dead so that all who repent of their sins and believe in Christ are forgiven and can have peace with God. This is a message that we all need to proclaim, perhaps more so today than ever. When Paul stood before the governor Felix, he didn't address the ills of Rome or even his own wrongful imprisonment. On the contrary, Paul proclaims the reality of judgment before God while boldly declaring the Christian message of hope in Jesus Christ. Paul is standing trial, but at the most basic level, it's not Paul who is on trial, it's Jesus. We've all put Jesus on trial. We all indict God by our sin. We say he's infringed on our rights, so we bring him into the courtroom of our hearts. Adam and Eve questioned, did God actually say? Repeatedly in the Old Testament, the Israelites questioned God. Will he protect us? Will he provide for us? Will he be faithful? We do the same. If God is good, why is this happening to me? If God is sovereign, why can't he stop this? We limit God and we shrink God down to fit within our small thinking. Paul's accusers missed the marvel of the cross, because they were looking for an ordinary, earthly king in the smallness of their thinking. They missed the crucified king, who became the resurrected king, who earned the title King of Kings. I pray this morning that in the midst of all the chaos around us, in the midst of a pandemic and COVID and hardship and unrest and difficulty and trial and all else that's going on, that you would stand firm, certain in your knowledge of him who has called you and who is faithful and who is able to do more than you could ever ask or imagine. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the resurrection. And we thank you that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us. Father, we thank you for your word that is full of promises and stories of your faithfulness, of your goodness. And Father, we ask that you would help us to believe with such certainty all that we read within your word. Father, that we wouldn't doubt, that we wouldn't waver. When we see the storms and the waters rising, and we look at all that's going on around us, Father, may we be immovable. May we stand firm in what we believe of our God and of our King, of Jesus our Savior. So, Father, we ask that you would grant us your peace as we trust you, as we follow you through these difficult times. Father, we ask that you would lead and guide us. Father, we thank you that you're a faithful God who loves us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.